Open your Bibles to Matthew 7. Verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Heavenly Father, we pray that the truth of these words would be more clear to us as we do self-evaluation this morning. Amen. Last week we began our study on judging. The Scriptures teach that Christians are to judge. The Scriptures also warn not to judge, and we need to know when it is right and when it is wrong. When we do it, we're told that we are to judge with what the Bible calls righteous judgment. It is always to be done in a spirit of humility because we realize our inadequacies in making accurate judgments, that we make errors in judgment. To help us learn to judge righteously, the Scriptures present various guidelines for our own judgments. The first guideline we studied in detail last time because it lays such a theological foundation for all of the practice that we need to do, was to understand God's righteous judgments. First guideline is to understand God's righteous judgments. We need to understand that God Himself is righteous and He is just. Therefore, any of God's laws or rules for life are also righteous and just. And that also means any judgment that He makes based upon those laws coming from His righteous character are also right. The second guideline necessarily builds off of the first. We are to judge by imitating God's way of judging. Now, we're not the final judge, that's not the point, but we're to learn how to make righteous judgments by imitating God. Just as we imitate God's holiness and His love and His patience and His compassion and His faithfulness, so also are we to be God-like in righteousness and justice. The nation of Israel was to appoint only judges who could imitate the justice of God, and so the church is to have leaders that do the same. But that then led to a question that we asked under guideline number two, still under guideline number two, and that is, how do we actually judge righteously? What are the necessary elements or components of righteous judging? Each time we make a judgment in our mind about someone else, what components are necessary for that to be correct scripturally? We got through two of the three last time. I'll review the first two. The first element of righteous judgment is to gather the necessary facts, establish the facts of the case. What happened? What was said? Who was involved? Get the specific details. Never are we to judge according to appearance or presumption or hearsay. We are to get the facts. The second element, which is just as necessary, is that we're to use the right standard to measure the facts up against. Just because we gather all the facts doesn't mean we're going to make a righteous judgment. We then have to have the right standard by which we measure morality or guilt or innocence. The right standard of morality, the right standard of knowing what's right and wrong, is not what we think, but is God's laws, God's scripture, is God's moral law. People's opinions and convictions do indeed vary. They vary greatly, even in a church where we're taught the Word of God. Of the same text of Scripture we look at, people still come out with convictions in different ways and in different areas. God's teaching, on the other hand, transcends time, and it is absolute. It's not bendable. Only when a person's behavior, then, is measured by the teachings of Scripture that come from God's mind can we know if we are right or wrong? After giving those first two components of a righteous judgment, I left you hanging on the third one, ran out of time. So here it is, and it's really not too difficult to figure out. It's not going to be stunning. It's not mysterious. It's kind of common sense. Third, make your judgments with equity. Make your judgments with equity. In other words, not with partiality or any imbalance. They need to be equal. Judge equally, not with favoritism. And make sure the punishments are appropriate to the crime. We say it in a formal sense. You see, if you gather all of the right facts about what happened, and you also choose to use the right standard to know what is right and what is wrong, that is God's word, but you don't apply your judgment equally to each person, you now have expressed favoritism and not justice. To give preference to some so that they can escape the consequences of the law is injustice. And injustice is wrong. And in a less formal way, we have injustice in the way we mete out our judgments against one another. In a more formal sense, Leviticus 19:15, speaking of the law courts of Israel, said, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." That's the third principle. That's the third element. Partiality is the enemy of justice. Justice has to do with equity. Each person treated equally before the law. No special cases. When we favor friends or we favor neighbors or the rich or someone who can give us some advantage, we are no longer rendering a righteous judgment. We are rendering a partial judgment. Exodus 21 verse 33 adds to this. "You shall appoint as a penalty life for life." Do you hear the equity in that? "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burned, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." God was so specific about this, it couldn't be missed. That means equal justice under the law, and it also means an equal proportional punishment according to the law. So we take that, how does that apply to us in our thoughts about one another? Well, it means that you and I ought to have equal judgments about others. That's what it means. We should not excuse the wrong behavior of our favorites in church while we are exacting and critical of those we don't really like all that much. Inequity in judgment is a bad thing. But unfortunately, inequity in judgment is much more common than you and I may think. Bias inside the heart is a hard thing to detect. We tend to jump to our own defense too quickly. "Of course I'm not biased." Well, maybe that's not the case. It takes humility and soul-searching to know why you think so critically of certain people, but not so critically of others who have done similar things wrong. Why? Why does that happen? Well, that leads us to our third guideline. We're done with the three elements. Now we're back to the main outline, our third guideline. Guideline number three. You could write this down. God's Word instructs us to judge our own judgments, to make judgments about our own judgments. We must judge our own judgments. We need to make sure our judgments contain all three of those elements. If we first judge our judgments, we will be more aware when we have judged others wrongly. So let's take a closer look at all three of these elements. We're going to go right back to them, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time just doing some practical thinking about these. These are based upon the scriptures we've already looked at. I want to get very practical and detailed here. I want to provide for all of us questions we can ask ourselves to do self-examination to make sure we really are using all three of these elements in our judgment. The first element was gathering the facts, so we're going to go back to that. We're going to ask ourselves questions. How can I know whether or not I have gathered all the facts that I'm supposed to? Because I'm convinced that often we think a small amount of information is sufficient to make a large judgment, and that is just not the case. Ask yourself this question. Am I really sure I have sufficient information to make a proper judgment? Sometimes people might say something like, "But I have been sitting and thinking about what that person did to me." In fact, I have been agonizing over this for days, and I've been praying about it and asking God for wisdom, and I have come to a judgment, and I'm certain that that person was wrong. But you know, certainty is often misguided. Because you see, it does not matter how much you sit and think about something. It doesn't matter how much you pray or agonize over it if you didn't go out and get the facts. If you don't have the facts, you wasted your time at home agonizing because you were thinking on something that wasn't true. And you were judging someone, and you were doing it in the name of God while you were praying. All you're doing there is sitting and wasting time and agonizing and wasting energy. If you have not heard the other person's explanation for their action, if you have not heard the other side of the story, if you did not do the digging to confirm what actually happened, you don't have enough information. And if you don't have enough information, you can't make a right judgment. Period. There are no exceptions to that. If you make a judgment like that, it is judging. It's like judging without allowing a defense. You only allow in the courtroom the prosecution. The prosecution presents their case. The prosecution rests. And the poor defense never gets a chance to come up and stand there and plead their case. What kind of a courtroom is going on inside your head? Is that a fair courtroom in there, where one side speaks and the other side doesn't get to speak? You might think, well, I know what they're going to say in their own defense. I've heard it before. But you don't know exactly for sure. You're not sure right now. Well, I've heard them say it before. Yes, that was before. But now you're guessing what their answer will be. The fact is, you did not gather the facts. You have assumptions. You don't have facts. Beloved, I'm speaking about something that I believe is a bigger problem here at Hope Bible Church than maybe we realize. And so this is a different kind of a message today. It's going to take tenderness of heart and a lot of thought to really understand this. If you allow someone whom you love and someone whom you trust their words, you trust what they say about things and you love them, to come to you and tell you about something that they heard and that they saw, but you don't get the information from the person that they are accusing, you are acting like an unrighteous judge. You're joining them in unrighteous judgments. Or let's say that you overheard a part of a conversation. Didn't sound so good, the part that you heard. Some of the words did not seem spoken all that lovingly. In fact, some of them seemed harsh. But you didn't hear the whole conversation. You didn't know the context leading up to the words that you did hear, and you don't know the history between the two people who are, let's say, arguing. If you form an opinion about one or both of them, your opinion is flawed because it's not from proper information. What if a man comes to me and tells me that his wife is not submitting to him and therefore is disobeying Scripture and is sinning? And I ask that woman, did you disobey your husband? And she says, yes. Is that all the information that I need to know in order to render a judgment? What if I were to ask her, why did you disobey? You might think that's not necessary to ask. But what if she said, because he ordered me to do something that was wrong, and I have to obey God rather than men. He told me not to come to church. He told me to help him cover up his drunkenness or whatever it may be. Wouldn't that be pretty important information for me to know before I jumped on the side of the husband? What if a woman comes into my counseling room and says, my husband won't allow me to use the credit cards or even take the car to go shopping anymore. He treats me badly, like a slave. Poor gal. Do I turn immediately on him and treat him like a tyrant? Or do I need to hear his side of the story? What if he says that he's been lenient over the years, but she has persistently run up the family's debt, and there's nothing he can do about it other than this? Listen, things are rarely the way the first person who comes to you and tells you something are. They have their explanation. Rarely is it exactly like that. Most of the time, it's not like that. It involves other information, and for you to understand what actually is going on, you need that extra information. What if somebody comes to you to warn you about somebody else, that somebody else doesn't like you, or they've done this, or they have done that? Do you listen to that? Do you then, based upon what they have said, form a negative opinion about that person without even having heard the other side? You see, there are many ways that we can have insufficient facts. Another question that you can ask yourself, still under this one, are there certain assumptions that I am making that may not be correct? That goes along with the first question, obviously. Assumptions. What are some assumptions we make? One of the assumptions we make, maybe we make the most often, is that we know and we understand what the motive was of someone else who did something or said something. But you know, motives are the hardest thing for human beings to judge. Christ knew the heart of every man. We studied that in John chapter 2. But we don't. Yet it seems to be that motives are one of the things that people want to jump to conclude, make a conclusion about immediately, even though it's the hardest to understand. When we do that, we are acting presumptuously. The judging of motives can be the most damaging of all kinds of judging that we do within our families and we do within the church. When people come with great hurt to me, often it is because someone has judged their motives. They may have gotten certain aspects of it right, but they have attributed a much more evil motive to the person than they even intended, even when they did something that was wrong. I hear the judging of motives all the time in counseling. Well, she said that to me because she thinks I don't like her or want to be with her. No, honey, that's not why I said that to you. Actually, what I was trying to communicate was, well, my parents just don't want me to have fun like those other parents. No, they're trying to help you mature and be wise. But you know, beyond counseling, judging of motives also occurs. He just sings up front because he likes to get attention. He likes to seem important. How do you know that? How do you really know that? Well, I just know. Trust me, I'm a keen observer of people. No, actually, you don't know, but you are thinking that you know. Would you really want someone to judge you that way? Those people don't care as much about our church because they weren't here to help. But there may be other reasons why they were not here to help. Shouldn't you give them the benefit of the doubt? Or let's say you're not picked to sing in a choir or special music or something like that, and you think, I just don't think they like me. I think they have their own little music club up there, and I'm not included. Look, it might be your voice isn't all that good. I have watched American Idol, I do know. People can think they are the greatest thing. Let's say someone schedules an activity the same time you scheduled an important activity for you and you'd advertised it, you wanted people to come. And you think, they're setting it up with competition. What are they doing? Oh, I know what they're doing. No, you don't. Not yet. You don't know. Maybe it was an oversight on their part. Maybe they're careless. Maybe a simple phone call, there would be an apology and a rearranging of the dates. Maybe you don't get invited to a social. Your other friends got invited. You didn't get invited. You were overlooked on the list. You're not there. You weren't invited. It's going to be a great thing, but you weren't invited. Maybe you think, they don't want me there. And you start to get angry at them. Start to feel sorry for yourself. That's presumption. What if someone walks right past you in the hallway without smiling at you or nodding in your direction? Hey, I do that all the time. You think, they don't care about me. I'm just invisible to them. That's unfair. This kind of thing happens more than we may realize. I may be laboring the point here, but I'm trying to give many examples so you can see how often this happens. There's a small group, and they've gotten real tight and close, and they're doing all kinds of things together. And you say, you know, Pastor, there's too many cliques in our church. Really? Judging their motive. Maybe they just enjoy themselves. Maybe they like doing things together as a small group. Why aren't you happy for the friendships that they were able to develop? Is it that it's jealousy and envy in your heart that has caused you to judge them unfairly? Why can you not be happy for them? What if you read an email and it seems kind of short, curt even, looks like that person's mad at me. Why'd they word it that way? And now for a whole week, you think they're mad at you. but maybe they were just in a rush. Maybe they didn't think a thing about it. They were just going through their list, getting things out, and they had a lot to do. And you think they're all upset at you because that email wasn't as nice as one of the others. But you don't know that they're upset with you. You're making a judgment in your heart that's wrong. Another assumption that people make is that if a person has a habit of doing that wrong thing, and we're trying to figure out who did that wrong thing this time, it has to be that person because they're the ones who's always done it wrong. They have that reputation. Well, you don't want a reputation of doing things wrong, by the way. If I were preaching on that today, I would talk about how that can get you into trouble. But just because someone has done something wrong in the past doesn't mean this time that you should assume that they did it wrong this time, right? Maybe they're working hard on their bad habit. And you coming to them, and parents, we need to hear this, and saying, that was you again, I know it was you. You know, I just know it was you. No, we don't know. We don't know. Each case is different. It's bad judging. Another question to ask yourself is the source of my information hearsay or gossip? Is the source of the information that I got hearsay or gossip? Proverbs 14:7 says, leave the presence of a fool or you will not discern words of knowledge. Some people always talk about things secondhand. A wise teacher sent a note home to all parents on the first day of school. It read, if you promise not to believe everything your child says happens at school, I'll promise not to believe everything your child says happens at home. Gossip is a rumor that goes in one ear and out many mouths, an unknown author said. Tasker, in his comments, wrote, it would indeed be difficult to estimate how many friendships are broken, how many reputations ruined, and the peace of how many homes destroyed through careless gossip. I know Susan already talked about gossip to the ladies yesterday, and you might have already jumped to the conclusion that there's some kind of conspiracy going on here. We're talking on the same subject. The truth is that she was asked to speak on that topic, and we decided to do this independently of each other. So if there is a conspiracy, it's God's. And it's something we need to listen to. Don't pass on negative information about others you cannot verify. Yes, but I trust so-and-so. You can't verify that. If you're not part of the solution to help someone, then why are you even talking about it or listening to it? You cannot really expect others to believe you when you bring a negative report to them, do you, without evidence? If they do believe you because of what you said, shame on them. Sometimes unverifiable information is passed on in the guise of a prayer request. I think this may happen much more than we think. Please pray for me. I'm having trouble with so-and-so. He really treated me poorly, and I need your prayer support. I don't know what to say to him because the other day what he was doing was... I guess that's holy gossip, huh? Holy gossip. Still gossip. If you listen to that, you're participating in the gossip. You're allowing that person to poison your minds and thoughts about somebody else. And if you love that somebody else, you won't allow that. You stop them. Wait a minute. Do I really need to hear this? Have you gone to that person? Is this verifiable information? It really doesn't matter who says it to you, a parent, a sibling, your spouse, best friend. It doesn't matter. That's where you have to stop the gossip, right there. It's okay, I don't gossip with other people. I just gossip with my wife. No, it's got to stop there. Often grumbling against a pastor or a leader or a small group leader or a teacher begins with someone sharing it as a prayer request, privately, just to gain emotional support. It's kind of hard to resist getting the inside scoop, isn't it? The information, the dirty little details. Kind of hard not to listen to that. Listen, I really can't. He said, what? Really? Wow. I had no idea. How are you going to listen to that preacher now? How are you going to listen to that teacher? How are you going to receive counsel from that disciple who's discipling you? And now you've heard that. is that going to influence your attitude towards them and the ministry that they have towards you? Someone may come to you and say, look, I'm looking out for you. Watch out for so-and-so. I have firsthand knowledge that person does not like you. Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. Cut them off. Tell them you won't listen. Turn and walk away if you have to. Don't listen to them. I've prolonged this application because I think it's something we need to be aware of, the different forms in which it comes. I hope that this will help to uproot it and to expose it. Concerning the second element, the biblical standard that we must have in our judgments as well, I have some questions we could ask ourselves again. Am I sure the standard I am using is truly biblical? The Bible clearly teaches that stealing is wrong. Would you agree with that? You know, find verses, including the Ten Commandments, that say that's morally wrong. It clearly teaches that sex outside of the bond of marriage is sinful. It's against God's will. It clearly teaches that homosexuality is a deviant behavior, and some portions of Scripture call it an abomination. It tells us that grumbling and complaining is outside of God's will and is sin. It tells us drunkenness is folly, being foul-mouthed is wrong, having jealousy and hatred in the heart is wrong. It even tells us if we are neglectful of our church attendance that we are neglecting the body of Christ. It tells us not to love money. It tells us to have a humble estimation of ourselves and not be vain about how we look. There are many things the Scriptures tell us plainly that give us rules and morals for judging ourselves and others accurately. But do you have another list? A list that you wrote or your former pastor wrote for you or some school that you attended wrote for you or some preacher on TV wrote for you or your grandmother wrote for you? Do you have another set of rules that seem like they're applicational towards Scripture, but nevertheless, they're really not in Scripture. They're not really written there. You can't find them. Beloved, we all have a list like that. We all have a list like that. And we have to be aware of some of the things that we think definitely, absolutely is biblical, is not. And we make a big deal out of those things. Ask yourself, is it possible that my applications of some Scripture that I have studied go beyond Scripture and restrict the Christian life in some way that even that text did not intend? Is it possible that some rule I have made for myself so that I will not fall into temptation, I've now transferred onto other people that they have to live that way also, but that's not from Scripture? Maybe I need that rule, but maybe they don't, and it's not in Scripture. Does the Bible ban going to the beach? Some of you would maybe say, yes, we shouldn't go to the beach. The Bible does not ban that. Even though some people wear things they ought not to wear, the Bible does not ban that. It cautions us to make no provision for the flesh, but each Christian has to decide where they're tempted, how they will behave, what their motives are. Does the Bible ban listening to rock and roll music or hip-hop? Or whatever you don't like. No, but it does urge us to use music to worship Christ from the heart. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul was correcting the Corinthians, and he said, they are not to exceed what was written. The written had to do with Scripture. To exceed what is written means to go beyond what the Scripture actually says. Paul wanted them to stay within the boundaries of Scripture with their judgments about what was right, what was wrong, what was mature, what was immature. If you don't stay within the boundaries of Scripture, you've set up another source as greater than Scripture. You've made a judgment upon Scripture itself, and that itself is sin. Scripture brings to us the infallible mind and thinking of an all-knowing God who knows all the contingencies of life and what is a moral absolute and what is not. No dancing, no movies, no working on Sundays, no women wearing jewelry, no using drums in worship, only use the King James Bible. These are man-made rules, not God's. If we were to flip all of that around, we could say conversely, some may say that God allows some things that He clearly has banned. Some may think that it's okay to break the copyright laws. Those people make enough money anyways, they might think. But that's stealing. it's a form of stealing. Some may think that it's okay to get buzzed on alcohol, but not drunk, as if the scripture makes that distinction. Some may think it's okay to tell a white lie once in a while to help out, but the scripture says in Ephesians 4, put off all falsehood. They may think that it's permissible to have sex with someone outside of marriage as long as they know in their heart they love them. When God says if you love them, you commit to a lifelong relationship with them, in marriage, before witnesses. We have to judge ourselves and others by scriptural standards only. Now, concerning the third element, judging equally, ask yourself, am I consistent or am I inconsistent with my judgments? Have I been openly critical of someone who has done wrong in one area, but then I excuse others? Ask another question, is my attitude toward that person wrong? Am I looking for fault in them? Because frankly, I don't like them too much. And I don't think they like me too much. Or, you know, I remember that one time they mistreated me. And so I tend to be more critical. Yeah, I see you. I see you there in the back row. I know what you did to me that one day. Yeah, you step out of line once, buddy, and I've got it. We may not verbalize it that way, but that's how we think. Am I looking for fault? Am I wanting to use the bad habit or the guilt of another to get even with them, or do I want to help them stop their bad habit? Let's say, you know, they do have a bad habit. Help them. Help them. They need someone who loves them, who knows that they love them, to help them with their bad habit. Flip it around again and ask, have I been too easy on this person because I don't want the conflict with them? Sometimes we excuse the wrong behavior of our children. Sometimes we excuse the wrong behavior of people in our family. Sometimes we're harder on our family than anybody else. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Maybe you think, I just let those things slide because I have to work with that person. You know, I have to sing with that person. I have to commute with that person in the same car. I don't want any conflict, so I just kind of let all that stuff slide. Ask yourself this, am I fearful of not being liked by that person if I apply the rule to them? I know the right thing to do, but if I speak up, I'm going to be shunned. I'm going to be made fun of. It'll strain the relationship. Maybe I'm not wanting the consequences if I carry through with the judgment. Now, we're still here in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verses 1 to 2, we're told, do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. One of the inequities in judgment comes out in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, where we don't even judge ourselves for the very things we're judging others for. Ask, do I practice the same things that I accuse other people of? If I judge you, that's obviously okay. But it's wrong if you judge me. That's how we operate. That person is a vain person because they're always wearing pretty clothes and doing their hair in a pretty way. Okay? How much time did you spend in front of the mirror this morning? Really? What is vanity? That person is lazy. They watch way too much TV. Were you up till midnight playing video games? That's not TV. That's video games. You know, that person's a convicted shoplifter. Okay, that's wrong. That's wrong. Do you pilfer from your workplace? Say it's allowable, didn't ask, just one of the things you assume you're allowed to do? You know, that lady yells at her kids. Yeah, but maybe you neglect your kids. You don't talk to them enough. That person was caught cheating on his wife. Yes, but in your heart, did you dream about doing it yourself? This is what hypocrisy looks like, and we're all guilty of it. In Romans 2:1, Paul went after the Jews for this. He said, therefore, if you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's really a parallel passage to Matthew 7. It's all about hypocrisy. Jesus here in this passage reinforces this with an illustration. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log in your own eye? How is it that you have such excellent vision to look all the way over there and notice the tiny little dot in your brother's eye, but somehow you miss this huge wooden beam right there in your own eye? How can that be? That's how we are. We point it out. Look, did you see that? Did you see that other person? Did you notice what they did, what they wore, what they said? Jesus says often what we're really bent out of shape about in somebody else is a speck. It's a speck that we think is a log, but it's just a speck. All right, they did something wrong. Join the club. It's a speck. They meant well, they blew it. You're going on and on and on and talking about that person's a big log. Jesus said to the Pharisees that they strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. The log in your own eye represents a bigger area of sin, an evil practice that unfortunately you have become quite comfortable with. You've become so accustomed to it, you don't even see it anymore. Yet it's still there. And it's huge. And it's clouding your perception about others. You frown at someone wearing inappropriate clothing to church, but lust reading romance novels during the week. Do you shake your head at those who are constantly late to church? And some of you are constantly late to church. But don't concentrate on applying the sermon as much as them. Even though they are late, they're focused on the Lord. What's worse, to wear an earring in the nose or to gossip about someone who does? What's worse? The gossip. What's worse, to make a mistake in one's ministry in church or to sit idly by, not help, and criticize those who are serving? We can go on with that. We may have more logs in our eyes than we realize or are willing to admit. That was guideline number 3. Guideline number 4, and much more briefly, because now that we've said so much, the rest of this is going to just kind of fall into place. We need to have, this is guideline number 4, we need to have a more humble opinion of our opinions. We need to have a more humble opinion of our own opinions. I guess we kind of got that point across by now, so I'm not going to belabor it. If you form your opinions too quickly, then you think too highly of your own opinions. It's because if you thought a little lower of your opinions, you'd take your time to form your opinions. People who size up a situation quickly may be an expert, or they may just be proud and presumptuous. Sometimes people express their opinions rather loudly. Sometimes people do that because they don't want to appear as being unintelligent. So they compensate for that by acting like they really know. If you express your opinions loudly and often, chances are you are going to be perceived as opinionated and way too confident in your statements. In Romans 12:3, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." In what ways are we tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Well, one of the most common areas is in voicing our own opinions. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." There's folly in jumping to conclusions. Sometimes Christians speak too quickly and too confidently about a subject they think they know well. They may even debate with their teacher or a pastor about the issue, and they haven't studied even a fraction of what the other person has studied. Sometimes well-meaning people jump to correct others in the church, wanting to be helpful to them without first taking the time to make sure they understand the person's particular situation. Maybe they misdiagnose whatever problem there is. Sometimes people make confident assertions, but that will not make people trust your judgment more. What will make people trust your judgment more? If you are what? Accurate, and you're careful with your judgments. In fact, the more you speak with confidence and make mistakes, the less people can trust you. No, I know for sure this is what happened. Really, how do you know? Because it couldn't have happened any other way. So you say, but you don't know. I know there's some bad things going on in that home. Oh, really? How do you know that? Well, I just see the way those two are speaking to one another at church, and I just know. So now you have divinely given intuition that the rest of us don't have. That's dangerous because it's not really from God. We need to have a more humble opinion of our opinions. Three times in my life, I'll just share something that's kind of funny to me now, but maybe it's happened to you. I've had ladies, not in this church, and other churches come to me and very confidently tell me something about what God wanted me to do in my life and what was going on in my life and what he wanted me to know and all the rest of it. Didn't ask any questions. They already knew. They had the pipeline from God. And I remember just standing there thinking, well, you got a little piece of it, but there's a lot you don't understand. And you can't receive that. You can't do anything with it because you're like, that person didn't really understand. You disrespect that in your mind. And when God's name is invoked, you think that that might be blasphemous. Sometimes there are people that just think they know. They've been told by God, and that's that. But they don't know. A fool is always right in their own eyes, the scriptures say. Guideline number 5. I told you that was going to be quick. Judging wrongly hurts the people of God. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Judging wrongly hurts the people of God. Please turn to James chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? These verses are linked with the other verses in this chapter on pride, an attitude which shows contempt for others comes from pride. Those who run down others with their speech imply that they are better than the ones they are criticizing. It has to do with a heart of pride. If you notice, as he goes on to write in verses 13 through 17, it's also about pride, this time in presumptuous planning. Prior to that, you see, we are commanded to humble ourselves before God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives his grace to the humble. Verse 6, the chapter is about pride and humility. Often people who speak against their brethren in church don't really even desire to know whether or not what they're saying is true or not. That verb speak against is katalaleo. It means to speak ill of, or literally to speak against. It's broader than just slander, by the way. Slander, of course, is a lie. It's an untruth. It includes questioning legitimate authority. It includes slandering someone in secret, but also bringing incorrect accusations or willful false accusations or exaggerations of a person's faults or needless repetition of someone's faults. Speaking against is critical speech designed to engineer resistance against somebody or negative feeling about somebody. It is not necessarily that it's completely false, but it's not loving, it's not constructive, it's not helpful, it's hostile. It may also be untruthful. It seeks to erode the person's position or their credibility because they speak against them. It seeks to separate friends from friends. You don't want that person as a friend because, well, you know, I really have had trouble with that person because, implying you ought to be better friends with me. If you speak against a brother, this text says you're really guilty of judging. And judging here means criticizing or finding fault needlessly. Obviously, this kind of speech hurts relationships. It hurts the body of Christ. It hurts the church. It may be the one thing that hurts the unity of this church more than anything else. This kind of speech divides. And when you listen to this kind of speech in some closed doors behind the scene, you advance it, you endorse it, you allow it, It finds a conduit through you, and that also hurts. The Christian fellowship in local churches is based on our unity. This speaking against someone kills unity. It kills it. In fact, the text goes on to say, when you judge, you break the law. You break the law because you've set yourself above the law as the law's judge, and the law told you, love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're speaking against them, you're breaking the law of love that Jesus repeated in the New Testament and expanded. You've set yourself up as the judge of the law that told you to love. And rather than loving, you're judging. You're speaking against. You're criticizing. And criticism like that is not loving. It is not obeying the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the text says. In Romans 14, we don't have time to go there this morning, verse 4, it asks the question, who are you to judge another? That's a great question because we're just human beings. We're not the final judge. The point in Romans 14, as you read through that whole problem of judging, some were judging those who ate meat sacrificed to idols, and others judging or looking down on those, you know, who would not eat the meat because they didn't realize their freedom. That whole passage, the whole point of the passage is how to apply love in a difficult situation where there's a lot of judging going on. His point is, if you spend your time trying to build up the other person, caring about them, doing what's best for them, you'll cease all the criticism and the judging and the speaking against, and you'll just get busy doing whatever you can to help them. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says? Love hopes all things. It means you're not hoping that this is true about them. You're hoping that what you heard that was wrong, that you shouldn't have heard in the first place, is not true. You want to go to them and find out, and you want to make sure you're talking directly to them and loving them. This was embedded in the law. Leviticus 19, 16 and 17 says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. In 2 Corinthians 12, 20, Paul said, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Paul was very concerned about this in the church. And lastly, this morning, I'm just going to take a couple minutes to it, but I got to give it. Guideline number six. Guideline number six. We need to ask for forgiveness when we judge wrongly. We need to ask for forgiveness when we judge wrongly. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Beloved, wrongful judging is sin. And as you are listening, you may realize that in your heart, even if you haven't voiced it, you've been judging someone prematurely, too harshly, wrongly, right here in this church or right in your own family. And I just want to urge you, you need to go to that person that you have thought so negatively of, or you have passed on wrong information about, or you have listened to wrong information about them. I want you to go today, and I want you to apologize to them and ask for forgiveness. And don't use the word but. I spoke against you, but. It was a long time ago. I spoke against you, but. I really didn't mean all that badly. I spoke against you. Don't do that. I spoke against you. I thought evil of you. I thought wrongly about you. I jumped to conclusions about you. I've had some bad feelings about you. Go to them today, please, and say, I need your forgiveness. Because without that, we won't have the unity that we need. And I pray God will give you the obedience and the courage to do that today. Heavenly Father, we ask for your love to permeate our souls, that we understand every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us has made bad judgments about another. May we hear your word. May we understand this is what love looks like. Lord, we pray that you would clean up in our congregation this day whatever needs to be cleaned up, that you will bring a blessing to certain homes today because judging between wife and husband would cease, between children and parents would cease, brother to brother, sister to sister. We ask that you would help us in this, Lord, to be humble and to receive forgiveness from those that we have wronged. In Jesus' blessed name we ask it, who has forgiven all of our wrongs. Amen.